Okay, the first place I'm going to take you is going to be Mark. We're going to Mark. Mark?
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 That's an old joke. I got severely accosted last week by people in this class that I was incorrect in my characterization that Jesus, the accusation of Jesus was that he had lost his mind. That he was, I think I used, reviewing the tape, I think I used the word he had was crazy. The outside people viewed Jesus as being crazy. I got viciously attacked this week.
The family came to do an intervention.
And so I take you to Mark 3 to justify my position.
Yes, but that was not.
And may the tongues be silent that attack me. Mark 3. So we are in Matthew. Read Matthew. Jesus is inside his family. On the outside, they were calling to him, and they came, and they wanted to take him away with them. I made the comment that they thought he was crazy. Okay, Mark dealing with exactly the same situation, and it's Mark 3:21. Mark 3:20. And he came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent he could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying,
"He's crazy.
He has lost his senses."
But that's not what that means. Because John just preached on that, and he said displaced.
Okay, I'm going to continue to read. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the rulers of the demons." And he called them to himself, and speaking to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" Okay, so then he goes on down. And truly I say to you, in 28, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven, the sons of men, whatever blasphemies they utter, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, never has forgiveness, but is guilty. He has an unclean spirit, and his mother and his brothers arrived and standing outside, they sent word to him and called to him. Now in 22, and a multitude sitting around, they said, "Behold, your mother and your brother are outside looking for you." And he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking on those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mothers and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother."
Jerry, the Amplified Version.
Amplified Version says,
"Amplified, he is out of his mind," parentheses, "beside himself, deranged."
There you are. All right. Let the subject be put to bed.
Have you had a good week?
Okay, I had a great week.
Good.
Thank you. Okay, so that's the way they viewed him. Having proved that from the scripture, I will speak of this no more.
Can't.
Okay, so here we are, and you should have read chapter 12, right? Should have read chapter 12, considering the wheat and the tares. Now, the lead up to that is...
Good morning.
Good morning, Michael.
Good morning.
My name is Jerry.
Say good morning.
Hey, good morning.
Jerry.
Say good morning, Jerry.
Good morning,
Jerry.
Good morning, Jerry.
Good morning, Jerry. Thank you.
What's this?
Michael, you're not talking.
Good morning.
Okay.
Good morning. Good morning.
Say you should have waited.
I've already gotten in a major point. What do you mean, wait? I've already vindicated myself.
Hey, Jerry.
Good morning.
Good morning, Jerry.
Good morning, Michael.
That's enough.
Okay, so if you remember, some of the commentary that I'm using is N.T. France. This happens to be a favorite of Dr. Jacobs. He'll make a reference of a book that he's using, and they're all $50 a piece. So just be warned, and they weigh 18 pounds. So you not only can lose a toe. Okay, but France, in speaking of these parable areas of Matthew, I'm going to get to the wheat and the tares. Obviously a parable, right? Obviously a parable. And he's speaking of the parables, but he makes, now this is France, N.T. France, commenting on the Gospel of Matthew, which he is considered to be an expert, makes this point early before Jesus breaks into the whole, this area of parables. So before he ever gets to the soils. Okay, he talks about this. He said, you know, if you're going to read Matthew, you have to understand that God has chosen some people to be enlightened and has deliberately left others in the dark. Now, this is N.T. France talking about the parables in Matthew that are being preached by Jesus. Okay? Are we, you got that? Sure about that? He purposely leaves others in the dark, and the parables are designed to reinforce this divinely appointed separation. After all, this seems to be what Isaiah 6, 10 through 11 was saying, except that it focuses entirely on the unreceptive. But he says, any who do receive the truth are considered to be blessed by God. Those who hear and do are blessed by God. Now, and there's some things that modify that, that take some of the harshness out of it. But he also makes the point in these parables that where there are insiders and there are outsiders, it's always possible for an outsider to become an insider. Okay? Are we clear about that? Now, this is Jesus, parables, Matthew being commented on by N.T. France, but he said you have to be aware that those two designs are outsiders can become insiders. You do not see a heavy incidence of insiders becoming outsiders. So the flow is way better out to in than in to out. Now, an exception here would be Judas, isn't that? An insider who absolutely, who had all the privilege, all the commentary, all the parables with miracles, etc., etc., that was an outsider. So,
but he would be only considered an insider as a person, not as a heart from the heart. Even Jesus says that on the front end.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Now, he had all the privilege of the presence of Jesus and all the miracles, and in this particular, in the parables, the explanation of the parables that was considered to be, you know, I give this to you, they don't get it.
The disciples.
Talking to the disciples, I give you the explanation, but to them, they have to understand the parables. So this privileged position that the disciples had. But just for this sake, outsiders can always come in. Okay? Now, let's see, as we work through, when he starts talking in these parables, for example, in the parable of the sower, you're going to have to flip back now to the soils. He makes a very important, there's a phrase, parable of sower. What is Jesus talking about in this series? And there's about four of them, the series of parables. When he talks about when anyone hears the message of the kingdom, that's what Christ is talking about. Okay, so he's putting all the hearers on the Lord. I'm talking about heaven. I'm talking about the kingdom of God. So any of these, so we're talking about the sower, talking about wheat and tares, talking about mustard seeds, talking about the pearl of great price. As we work through all of these, he's talking about one thing. He's talking about the message of the kingdom, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. So, you know, in parables, you're always looking for what is the main point of the parable. Now, typically what we do with parables, we stretch them so out of shape, they lose their doctrinal value. Right? Okay? We start looking for 10 or 12 or 15 applications, and that never is true. Now, sometimes they have one at current, sometimes they have more than that. I think if you look at, if you consider the parable of the soils, you saw four distinct kind of soils, right? You saw four. How many of those were good?
One
category of soil was good, and the three were not. And one, Jesus went on to talk about the hardness of the heart of man, that it didn't matter how much seed you cast on that ground, there was never going to be any fruit. Never going to be any fruit of it. Okay? Secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Let's see. He says a lot of good stuff in here.
This is good.
This is good. I agree. This is good. Okay. Let me make a preliminary point before we actually get to the parable. Let me make a point about the tares. I thought this was very interesting. Now, you're well aware that the tares are a wheat look-alike, right? The point of the parable is that when the weeds or the tares come up with the wheat, that they look enough alike that you don't really recognize the difference until it's too late, if you will. All right? But here's a point about the tares. Its grains are poisonous. Now, remember the application of this. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about, and Jesus in his explanation says, the tares are the sons of the devil. Right? And the wheat are the sons of the kingdom. So you got two kingdoms represented by Jesus' own explanation. Now, here's what's true about tares at that point in history that Jesus was making. Its grains are poisonous. So they're not just weeds. They so that to have it, to have these tares, it's called darnel, mixed in with wheat, rendered the crop commercially useless. As well as potentially harmful because of the poisonous atmosphere of the weeds. Because of its similar growth, this stuff called darnel, the infestation, wasn't readily apparent until the plants began to form ears, hence the weeds becoming visible at the time when the wheat produced a crop. By that time, it was too late to eradicate the darnel without damaging the wheat, with which its roots now were intertwined. Okay, you hear the warning here that Jesus was making about the kingdom and about you. That these poisonous tares are intertwined with the sons of God. The sons of the devil intertwine their roots with the sons of the kingdom.
I thought it was interesting that I don't know if it was in France or if it was in our lesson, but that in that time that people used to sow tares to get back at a neighbor.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. I would do it.
Oh, no.
Do it? The only solution is to undertake the painstaking job of separating out the cut stalks. Burn up is generally used of deliberate destruction and so probably indicates incineration as rubbish. Now, I want you to hang on to this because I'm going to jump to the end and give you one other interpretation here. That burning up or incinerating as rubbish, although as dried vegetation, it could be used for domestic fuel, so it did have some purpose. Gathering wheat into the barns as a symbol for ultimate salvation. So this is Jesus' explanation. Okay, so the sons of the devil are gathered and burned up, incinerated. Sons of the kingdom are gathered up and taken into the presence of God. Ultimate salvation. In real life, the slaves and harvesters would no doubt have been the same people. If they have specific symbolic identity, Jesus' disciples probably had the prominent part in this parable as being the collectors. Although Jesus talks about his angels in the end day doing the cutting and the selecting. All right, let me take you to one last point on this. Now, I don't know your position on this. I am simply making a point that N.T. France makes. And that has to do with the imagery that comes out on the on the wheat and the tares. Okay? This is coming out of his commentary on the wheat and the tares and the language used by Jesus as far as the tares being burned up. Okay? Just hold on. The furnace of fire, which will appear, now this is later on in Matthew, is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. Okay, now what he's pointing out is that Jesus refers back, so we are in the 30s. The leaven is in 1331. Let's see, the parable, explanation of the parable of weeds, 36 to 43, and then you get down to verse 43. You get to where Jesus is still talking about this. That the furnace or oven derives from the imagery of the incineration of unwanted vegetation, just as the rubbish dumps of Jerusalem provided the background for Gehenna. Now, that was what most people think Jesus was looking at when he talked about incineration. Okay? Rubbish being destroyed. Incinerated weeds here, Jesus' view on his parable supports the view that the wicked are destroyed rather than endlessly tormented. For the conventional phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth, they have to go on. Now, what France is talking about here is that there's a maybe on this whole thing about annihilation. Now, Reformed theology, right, Mike? I'm treading dangerous ground here, I know.
Slippery slope.
Yeah, it's a slippery slope. Okay, Reformed theology says that there is an eternity for the righteous and there is an eternity for the unrighteous. Okay? That hell is an enduring, actual place for those, for the enemies of God. All right? France is taking the position that at least in this parable, that Jesus is leaving room open for more of an annihilation viewpoint, which the wicked are destroyed, and there is no endless punishment.
That's a preferable picture
for
all of us.
Well,
to see.
If you're going to go to hell, yeah, for sure, yeah. At least it's over.
No, I mean, just from an emotional standpoint, thinking about it.
Yeah.
When I think about somebody happening, and eternity's a long time to suffer.
Yep, I know. So, I bring that up to you simply to say that if you hold that position, if you are trying to study and think about it, there was a place that you might consider that would support your position for annihilation. And I'm not making a statement here. I'm not crossing swords with the presbytery. Not doing that. I'm just bringing up an academic point for you to consider. All right. Okay. So, to the parable. To the actual parable that we're talking about. I'm sorry.
I have a point. I did a little research.
Of course you did.
Ripe wheat bows over because the heads are heavy. But ripe tares stand tall with their pride.
Yay. Pretty good.
That's how you can separate
I like that.
The wheat from the tares.
I like that.
Little farming background.
Back when you were farming Darnell.
When I was farming.
Yeah. That's interesting. Yeah.
You can be in a fire and the bush, the burning bush was on fire, but it didn't get burned up. So you could be in a fire forever and never be annihilated.
Sure.
I remember when I was a kid, we used to live in New York, and my girlfriend and I, imagine 12 years old, we would go to museums of natural history and all the different museums. And I remember seeing some of these paintings from medieval times that they had of people in hell.
Yeah.
And it was really scary.
Oh, yeah.
It is scary.
The Catholics used that to great success.
Paintings.
Jesus.
Right? Jesus is the answer. But, I mean, the an act of confession that we learned as Catholics. Oh, my God, I am heartily sorry for having offended thee, and I detest all my sins because of the pains of hell and the loss of heaven, but mostly because I have offended thee, oh, my God, who is worthy of all my love and my devotion.
Wow.
Yeah. But the whole thing about the pains of hell, that was stressed.
Yeah.
That got stressed a lot. Okay. So I made no doctrinal statement there. That is simply for your academic work in the scripture. There would be proof of an annihilation. Okay, I am now to the actual parable in Matthew 13. We're going to look at verses, at least right here, 24 to 33. And then we'll get to our text. Now, Jesus is using a pattern here in this parable where he is stringing together, in this particular case, three parables that are all talking about the same thing. Okay? Three parables, all talking about the same thing, but all not in exactly the same way. Okay? So there's different aspects of one particular issue. It started with the sower, which is the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Okay? So that's the general category that we're talking about, and Jesus is still talking about it. So he put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven can be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while people were asleep, his enemy came, made a further sowing of weeds among the wheat, and went away. When the plants sprouted and produced a crop, then the weeds became visible as well. The slaves of the master of the house came to him and said, now that's typically where you put the disciples in there, okay? Slaves of the master of the house came to him and said, Master, didn't you sow good seed in your field? So where have the weeds come from? He replied, it's an enemy who has done this. The slave said to him, so, do you want us to go pull out the weeds? Very important. So do you want us to go yank out all those nasty weeds? No, he said, in case. While you are pulling up the weeds, you might uproot the wheat along with them. Leave them to grow together until harvest, and at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, first gather up the weeds, tie them in bundles, burn them up, but collect the wheat into my barn. He put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven, all right? And this is this broad category he started with the sower and the soils, right? Kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took, sowed in his field. It is smaller than all other seeds, but when it grows, it is bigger than the vegetables and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air can come and roost in its branches. He does it again. He told them another parable. And what's the subject? The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took, hid in 3 large measures of flour until the dough had all risen. Okay? So what's his point? Well, we don't have to guess, because later on, explanation of the parable of the weeds. So I'm now in verse 36. Okay, now what do you see here? Very first words of this of these verses. Then he left the crowds. Here's your inside-outside thing. The privileged position we have to know and to hear the word of God and to understand what's being said. You know, I stress that a lot, but it is a tremendous privilege to sit in church and have the word of God preached to me.
Amen. Absolutely. Yep.
I mean, it's irreplaceable. No matter what you are, who you are, what station in life you're in, have the word of God preached to you and you understand it.
Yeah.
How about that? How about reading the word? Those of you that are here Wednesday, where John was reading through Psalm 145, it was fabulous. You know, understanding David's perspective of the glory and the goodness of God through Psalm 145. I mean, it's just a fabulous privilege. Okay. All right, so explanation of the parable of weeds. This is N.T. France again talking about it. And his version is a little bit different. So then, he left the crowds that he had just told this parable to and went into the house, and his disciples came and said, explain that to us. Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. Jesus replied, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So he's talking about himself, right? Is that clear? Okay, that comes right out of Daniel 7. One who sows the Son of Man, the field is the world, the good seed. The good seed that's being sown is the children of the kingdom. Not the gospel. It's the children of the kingdom. You. Field is the world. The good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the children of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the harvesters are the angels. So, just as the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who live lawlessly, and will throw them into the burning furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. And whoever has ears, let him hear. Sobering, is it not? But you are who he's talking about. You are the sowing that he does in the field. But you are being sown in association with tares. So when you get opposition, you should not be surprised, because both activities are active. Jesus, actively sowing children of the kingdom. Is he not? Is he not constantly, worldwide, bringing people to faith? Devil, on his side?
We're living among the tares.
We are living among the tares.
Everywhere.
We are.
This is good.
This is good. This is good. You are right, Michael. Okay.
But see, maybe, Jerry, that's another example of we're called to be in the world but not of the world. We are not just trying to withdraw from the tares. We live in a world that God created.
Okay, now I'll tell you the part, coming off of what you just said, the part that concerns me the most with what France said is that these two imageries intertwine.
Like that.
That's the part to know. Be nice to say that I'm nice and separate. You know, that I got my own roots and all.
For sure.
Not the truth, is it? We are intertwined in, within the sons of the devil, and lots of times you do that first. Now, this is in a short version. This is why the concept of church discipline is so important to the life of the church.
Yep.
For any of us. You know, the purity of the church has got to be maintained. Otherwise, what happens in this intertwining of the roots? I mean, you know, when you yank out one of these, you may well upset one of these. And yet, it's got to be done.
That's right.
Right? Yeah. Okay.
What do you mean it's got to be done?
Church discipline.
Church discipline.
Oh,
is,
in the context of discipline.
Yeah, I mean, you get hurt feelings, you get people that don't like the concept of it, and church discipline is not done flippantly in any way. I mean, it's a very thorough process with witnesses, and the Presbyterianism has a whole court system, okay, that involves active participation of congregants to actually prove that discipline is actually necessary.
Absolutely.
Okay, it's not just a wild accusation. There have to be eyewitness accounts, and there has to be testimony, etc., etc., etc. So, I mean, the church discipline within Presbyterianism is a formal process within the court system. Not done flippantly, but it's done necessarily.
But isn't that always done in an effort to try to restore?
Absolutely it is. Yeah, one of the very first things, and you know, if you ever get caught, you ever get in a spot where church discipline is being imposed on you, the very first option you're going to get is to confess in writing of your sins and recant your wrongdoing. So you get an option. You get an option to come clean.
How do you know if we need to be disciplined? Because I know I need discipline, but
no, we're not talking about the same thing. Yeah, we're talking about discipline. Typically, all right, typically within Presbyterianism is ongoing public sin. Okay. And a certain amount of braggadocio about your actions.
Yeah.
See, there's it's like this. When you see it, you know it. All right. Now I'm gonna make something up. This has nothing to do with us. Okay. I'm not talking about any current cases. But if you have someone that is if you have a man and he's a philanderer, yeah, he is openly flippant about violating his marriage and doesn't care who knows about it and continues to make himself part of your congregation. What do you do with that guy? See, we're not talking about private struggles. We're not talking about trying to be more patient or more loving. We're not talking about those kind of things that everybody knows. We're talking about, and the key word, public.
Like the Corinthians.
Ongoing.
The Corinthian church.
Okay, those are the issues, and then church officers have got that is their responsibility to step in when there is evidence, there are witnesses. Okay, the matter is thoroughly discussed. Okay, does that answer your question? It's
yeah, because I was getting ready to go be disciplined.
Yeah.
You'd have to get in line.
You got to be a lot worse than you are for that.
Jerry, I'll take care of her.
You'll take care of her.
You're sweet. We just experienced this a few years ago in our church in Pennsylvania. A young girl was a youth leader, assistant pastor. She went through seminary. And she ended up having an affair with a married man in the church. And he had four or five kids, and they ended up getting together. And now she got kids by him. He left the mother and the kids for this, so we had to get rid of the pastor was kicked out of the presbytery.
Yeah.
And the man was kicked out of the church.
At least they did. We saw this twice in the same church. And the presbytery would
this
not...
This is all along to the old U.S. church.
The old U.S. church.
Not a PC.
They would not discipline him. And
Terry has something to say.
Brings up the question, if you have a church where someone who is violating that, and the people just don't want to deal with it, but the pastor knows that. He's the shepherd of that flock, and he just lets that go on.
Yes.
He's got to stand accountable, too, not only the people that are doing it, because he allowed that to happen, I'm guessing.
Well, it really is beyond the pastor. It's really to your session.
I'm referring to a smaller church. Okay. Another denomination that doesn't have a presbytery.
Well, yeah, I mean, if you have known public sin in your church and you don't do anything about it, that's not good.
You're feeling your pot. Yeah.
But that's why, you know, Presbyterianism is church government, and as such, we think it correct because of the plurality of elders. Okay, you're not hooking your whole church government to one guy and the swings to and fro that he can make. You're going to hook it to, in our case, seven guys plus the moderator, Dr. Jacobs, to do what is right.
Can I talk?
If he doesn't, you can go.
Can you talk? Absolutely.
I would like to know, what is Psalm 23?
Psalm 23?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a good one. Psalm written by David. About shepherds?
Mike.
Right.
You want to say it? Do you know it?
Psalm 24. How about
Psalm 24, too. Okay, so this is the thing about the wheat and tares. Christians are not supposed to live like unsaved people.
Right.
Okay? Now, Jesus was making this first point. We are distinct entities. We are distinct from our generation forward. We are generated by different people. We are planted by the Lord Jesus. The tares are planted by the devil. This imagery can't be any more clear about what your association is as far as the world. And notice, please, there's only two groups. There's two groups, there's two destinies, there's two progenitors of this, right? I mean, we're not seeing this multiplicity of, you know, people doing this and circumstantials and different ways out of it. Not seeing it, right? Not seeing it. MacArthur makes this point, I'm sure you read it. I'm saddened at the way Christians tolerate flagrant sin in their midst.
Yes.
In their midst. Like the Corinthian church, that was Elizabeth's point, who arrogantly welcomed a bold fornicator into their fellowship, some Christians today seem to take diverse, perverse pride in never challenging the lifestyle of anyone who claims to be a believer. Now,
wasn't that also his father's wife?
Oh yeah, it was way worse than just straight adultery.
Yeah,
it was way worse.
Adultery is adultery.
Well,
but I mean,
in some regard, but I mean, some is more heinous than that.
I mean, he's breaking two rules there because he's told never to lay with your mother or father. Yeah. You know.
Yeah, the point is that the church can get complicit in this, in that they don't take any action.
Yeah,
we're seeing it now.
You know, and they, you know, we run to the place where we don't want to seem unloving and unaccepting. And what do we end up actually doing? You know, we end up coddling and encouraging public sin. I mean, it is not a good situation. Tim?
There's inherent danger just laced throughout that, where you have your wheat and your tares. Well, if he's giving the parable of that sower and also of the reapers, if we are acting like those tares too much, he may consider, obviously, that that is too much trouble to separate that troublesome wheat from the tares and get rid of all of it together. We want to stand up. We want to be that one stalk of wheat, even if we're in the midst of tares.
Yeah, you do. And when you, and in the end, the Lord Jesus will rightly judge. Now, this brings on, this is page 138 if you're using the expanded version, page 138, where he brings back this point that I know I bang on a lot, and this is the whole issue of carnal Christianity. Now, you see how that breeds what he's talking about with wheat and tares. Right? Okay, so tragic result is that many people think it's fairly normal for Christians to live like unbelievers. Contemporary liberal theologians have devised an entire category for this type of person. We're talking about, if you're in the book, you're on page 138. It starts with tragic result. Okay? And this is this whole grouping that we have created called carnal Christianity. So what we're doing is trying to make excuses and make room for people that, if we only have two groups, are in the tares group, and we're trying to make room for them so that they can start to look like we. Now, Jesus' point here, that ain't going to happen. Carnal Christianity, who knows how many unregenerate persons have been lulled into a false sense of spiritual security by the suggestion that they are merely carnal. Okay, now this is where your behavior is not, your heart, I probably should start with, where your heart is not inclined to the things of God. You're trying to make your effort as a Christian, as a believer, as a follower of Christ, you're trying to get somebody who is an unbeliever to look like a believer. Isn't that what we do? We impose these legalistic standards on them, and that and their obedience is not heart-driven.
That's where I grew up.
What? Okay, so Mike came out of a legalistic situation. You're not.
I think most of the South did.
Okay. Maybe true. I mean, that may be true. I mean, but that concept that you can make a believer out of an unbeliever if you can make him act like a believer, the heart never comes.
I'll tell you, the danger of that is having a young child make a profession to mom and dad, and then mom and dad immediately start holding him to a standard he cannot be capable of.
Speaking of mistakes parents have made.
Oh, let's don't do that.
Yeah. Because they don't understand.
Awful.
Hold them to a standard.
But what Spurgeon calls this is, and I've heard other pastors and seen it in other books, he says they're professors, but they're not possessors.
Oh, yeah. That's right. That's the point. You can profess and not possess, yeah. You got to be careful on your possession. And I will make this point about what MacArthur is doing here. Is your faith authentic? See, the first place you want to look is my faith authentic? Am I driven by the inclination of my heart to obey completely? You know, to love the Word of God, to do what He wants, to actually study and know what He wants so I can do what He wants. You know, we're talking about fruit. We've talked about this. But the fruit of the Spirit, you know, ought to be driving our yearly ambitions. Okay. When Scripture acknowledges the difficulty of telling the sheep from the goats, that's just a different analogy. Okay. The point is not that Christians may seem ungodly, but rather the ungodly often appear to be righteous.
But you know, Jerry, there are times where, well, I'm not going to say all of us, but we've pretended to know more than we knew. We've pretended to be more spiritual than we really are.
Always.
There's a sense of pretension in us that wants to match what we have in our heart, but it's not there yet, and we pretend it.
We pretend it.
And that's scary.
We fake it till we make it.
Yeah, there you go. I like that.
I know.
We know a young woman who was part of Bill Gothard's cult. And that was a cult. It still is a cult. and the way he abused those girls, and those girls were abused, and it's a terrible, terrible thing. And they sued, and didn't. There was 13 of them that had signed on, but there were many more, and they were sent here and there, and it was. It really, really horrific. They were, again, under the guise of Christianity. They were lied to. They were deceived. They didn't really know.
Yeah. Unfortunately, there's a lot of that.
Yeah.
And they're scarred for life.
They're terribly, terribly scarred.
Yeah.
Just terrible.
Okay. I'm now on page 140 in the book.
I got a question on 139.
139, okay.
There at the bottom on the plot, he almost makes it sound like Satan's got physical people in the world. The way it reads, you know, where it says, the enemy Satan ruined the purity of the crop by mingling his children with those of the Son of Man had sown.
What page is that? 39 at the bottom.
Okay.
Isn't that what the unsaved are?
Yeah. You're either slave to one or the other.
I mean, so...
But, I mean, he actually makes it sound like there's a blood, like, created a person. I mean, it's the way it reads. I don't know if that's...
I think that's exactly what he's saying.
Yes, his children.
Yeah. I think that's exactly... He's talking about people. I mean, he's not talking about crops. He's actually talking about
demons.
People. Yeah. According to Matthew 13:38, the field is the world. By implication, the sower, the Son of Man, owns the field. He cultivates his crop there. What does he sow? As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. The children of his kingdom are believing people, though submissive to the king, and he sows them throughout the field, which is the world. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the evil one, the enemy, is the one who sowed the weeds. The weeds are unbelievers. And MacArthur goes on to say, the meaning of this parable is not complicated. Jesus sowed the children of his kingdom in the world. Satan ruins the purity of the crop, mingling his children with those of the Son of Man. In the final judgment, God will separate the wheat from the weeds.
Thank you.
Does that answer your question?
I think. Well, I mean, it's just, it almost sounds like Satan
created. Isn't God the only creator
of people? Yeah. I get it, yeah. Sure. But, you know, and using the inside and outside, okay, there are obviously those that are inside that have no intention of even trying to get inside. Those that are outside have no intention of trying to get inside. That's what Isaiah 6, the reference that France made, of this group of people that hear and never hear. They see and never understand. They make their hearts dull to themselves. There is no attempt to try to get inside. And if you find and if you hear people in that condition, you know the difficulty of it. There is no interest in the things of God. Now, I really need to make this last point. And this is on page 141. And if you outline, hopefully you mark this for yourself. This parable contains instructions to the church and the world, and it's not a free pass for the world and the church. Okay? So the instructions for the church. The message of the wheat and the weeds is simply that God does not sanction any effort that would rid the world of unbelievers by force.
Where are you?
I'm on page 140. And then 141, he says this, MacArthur says this, God does not call his people to a ministry of inquisition. We are not his executors. Now is not the time to rip the weeds out, according to the parable. We are sent out, rather, to be ambassadors for Christ, missionaries of his mercy and grace. Remember, in the spiritual sense, all wheat begins as weeds.
wasn't that pretty much the Dark Ages?
That's exactly right. You want to talk about the Inquisition?
Yeah.
How about that? You know, where, you know, the Inquisition was forcing people, accusing people without any proof, executing people without any proof, many cases, any wrongdoing. We are commanded to teach the gospel and live as examples of righteousness. We are not God's executors. Although there are times I really want to. Elizabeth and I were outside the Asheville Women's Clinic protest march about the fact they were the biggest abortion providers in North Carolina. And we're outside walking up and down and praying and singing, you know. And this lady comes out and she stops right where we are. She comes out of the driveway, and nurse comes out, and she says, "You people can go. We're done killing all the babies we're going to kill today."
Oh, no.
Drove off. We had people in our group that were saying, "I love you." And I was saying, "Where is a tire iron?" Okay? So, we are not to be the executioners and judge. Jesus will do it in his true time. I'm just, my emotions just lots of times don't go in the peace and love movement.
They're trying to make a law where if a child survives abortion, they should save it.
Yeah.
And it didn't pass.
Yeah.
Well, not yet, but it hadn't been to the Senate. And the Senate's controlled by the Democrats. So continue to pray. 210 Democrats voted as a block this week to say, take life support away from a child born alive. And anything, food, drink, any kind of anything.
See, that's not politics.
Yeah, peace and love is not.
That's not politics.
Not high on my list in those circumstances. Lord, thank you for the grace that you give us. Let us constantly remember before we take umbrage with all of them that we used to be them. And Lord, except for your grace, we wouldn't believe. We wouldn't be attempting to follow you. We wouldn't have our hearts inclined towards you. It is your grace extended to us that we believe. Thank you for it. In the name of Jesus, we